Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23, verse 34. The title of this morning's sermon is Judgment on False Teachers. We've seen Jesus condemn the false teachers, the scribes and Pharisees. Now we're going to see the judgment that's coming. And what we're doing here is continuing our study of one of the most dramatic scenes in Matthew's gospel. It's high noon at the temple, and Jesus is having a showdown with the scribes and Pharisees. It's a provocative scene, and it's a sad one, because the scribes and Pharisees stand in imminent judgment. They've rejected Jesus, Messiah, and in so doing, they've rejected God himself and his word. And they've used their power to influence as many people as possible to turn away from Jesus. And we're going to see at the end of our text that our Lord even anticipates already that a majority of the people will turn against him. In a sad and ironic twist of history, the one nation on earth that was given God's special love and a special covenant with him, the one nation on earth that was given his revelation in their own language, rejected his purposes for them and the sending of his own son. Israel was given greater privileges than any other nation on earth, but they didn't unite those privileges with personal faith. And when Messiah came, instead of following him, they rejected him. Over 3 years of a very public traveling ministry, Jesus gave the people every opportunity to turn from their sin and believe in him, but the majority have not. And there's an ambiance of finality about this chapter. You get into the end here of chapter 23, and the scribes and the Pharisees have tried to trap Jesus in his words, but it hasn't worked because he's so wise. So they quit asking questions. He asked them, in turn, one question about messianic theology from Psalm 110, and they couldn't answer it. They went silent. So all this debate and argument, it's kind of come to a close. And here's what I want to know that the text doesn't say. I'd like to know if there was an awkward silence at the end of what Jesus said about Psalm 110. You know, was there just an awkward silence because they were done asking Jesus questions and they couldn't answer his? Or did Jesus, just knowing that they didn't have an answer, did he just jump right into talking to the crowd and warning the crowd about the scribes and Pharisees? We don't know. The scriptures don't say. I kind of like to picture an awkward silence, but I can't prove it. But I have that question. All conversation has come to an end. And John says in his parallel account of the Passion Week that by this time, you know, it's Tuesday on the Passion Week, by this time, many even of the rulers of the Jews saw, intellectually, they saw that Jesus was Messiah, but they wouldn't confess him publicly because the Pharisees had already decided and got the word out to everybody that anyone who confessed Jesus publicly would be put out of the synagogue. And so people wouldn't confess him publicly because they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. And so Jesus, what we have here in the passage we've been studying, is Jesus' last sermon to the crowds. It's the last time he's going to publicly address the crowds. And it's not a warm, sentimental, or chipper message. It's a sober warning of judgment on the scribes and Pharisees and a warning of to the people not to follow them. Now let's pick up the text together in verse 34. The first word in verse 34 is therefore. Do you see that in your text? Now if you want to grow in your understanding of Scripture and grow as a Bible student, whenever you come to the word therefore, you're supposed to ask, what's this therefore? Therefore, right? That's just a good habit to get into in your personal Bible study. Therefore is a transition word, and it's alerting you. You need to like take a yellow highlighter and highlight all the therefores in your Bible. What it's alerting you to is that you can't understand what's about to be said unless you grasp what's come previously, right? That's the idea of therefore. Therefore alerts you to the fact that a transition is taking place. So let's review quickly what's come before so that we can understand this transition. Jesus opened this address by turning to the crowds and warning them about the scribes and Pharisees and saying, in essence, these men, the scribes and Pharisees, are false prophets who lack integrity, love, true spirituality, and humility. And then he turns to directly address the scribes and Pharisees, and when he does, he condemns them he calls them hypocrites 7 times. He pronounces these woes of cursing on them. And I want to briefly just review for you what those woes were. He condemned them for for shutting people out of the kingdom of heaven by teaching them a legalistic system of religion that kept them from confessing their sin and their need for a Savior. Their whole system was designed to help you feel like you kept the law, to live under the delusion that you could commend yourself to God by keeping the Torah, and it kept people from admitting the spiritual bankruptcy they needed to confess in order to be saved. Furthermore, the Pharisees entrapped their Gentile converts, proselytes, in a system of self-salvation that fortified their self-righteousness. When it came to truth-telling, the Pharisees were so hypocritical, they fabricated arbitrary distinctions about oaths that gave them sanctimonious justifications for lying. They neglected the weightier commands of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They were robbers. They tried to do their robbery in civilized or religious-looking ways, but they were robbers who were given over to the love of money. They were lawless men who, by their spiritual game-playing, found ways to disregard God's law while still trying to look like they had a respect for it. And they did that, by the way, they misinterpreted it. They were so blind that they were so arrogant that they couldn't identify with the waywardness of their own forefathers. They were so blind that they thought they wouldn't have persecuted the prophets like their forefathers did when they were in the very act of trying to kill the Messiah the prophet spoke of. And the sad fact is that these men are Israel's spiritual leaders, and they bear a greater guilt for leading the people astray. So in the emotional climax of the seven woes that Jesus gave, he ends by saying, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." Now, properly interpreted and understood, those are horrific and haunting words. Fill up is a phrase that's used most often in Scripture to speak of, there's three words. If you do a concordance study of fill up, what you're going to find is that it's always in relation to sin, wrath, and judgment. And the word picture is filling up a cup of God's wrath that then when it's completely full, he pours out in judgment on a person. And the sin, wrath, and judgment are all related to one another. If you fill up a cup of sin, you are filling up a cup of God's just wrath against that sin. And if you don't turn to the forgiveness that we can only find through Christ, eventually God will pour out a cup of judgment on your sin. That's how they're related. So fill up then is it pictures a cup of judgment that these men are filling up. So when Jesus says, fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, he's saying, in essence, finish it off. Fill it all the way up. These words are haunting sort of in the same way of the words we're going to see Jesus speak later on to Judas when he says, what you do, do quickly. So to clarify then, it's not that Jesus agrees with what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. It's not that Jesus agrees with the betrayal of Judas. It's only that since this is what you're going to do anyway, get it over with. Go do it. Get it done. That's the idea. And the kind of judgment this is a judgment of abandonment. God is in effect saying through his son to these men, since this is what you want, your punishment is going to be that I'm going to let you have what you want. I'm not going to keep resisting you. I'm not going to keep warning you. I'm not going to keep arguing with you. I'm going to let you have the self-destructive thing your heart craves, and I'm not going to intervene with any special judgment. I'll just let the consequences of what you've chosen come on you. That's the idea, I think, of what's going on here. This is a severe condemnation. And what you have this morning amounts to the judgment Jesus is going to send on these men. So we've seen what they're condemned for, their hypocrisy, but now we're going to see the judgment they receive. And he communicates in verses 34 and 35 that their judgment is inevitable, and then in verse 36 that it's imminent, that it's going to come in this generation. Now, we're still in verse 34 because of my little rabbit trail on therefore, which I used to review. But now let's pick up again in verse 34. After the word therefore, Jesus is saying, therefore, since you're such hypocrites, since you're snakes who deserve the sentence of hell, therefore, I am sending you... Stop there. Now, pop quiz, you're not allowed to look forward in your text. What do you anticipate Jesus saying next? See, I anticipate him saying, therefore, I'm sending you wrath. I'm sending fire and brimstone like I sent on Sodom and Gomorrah. Since you're no better than your fathers, I'm sending the sword on you like the Babylonian captivity, except this time it'll be the Romans, right? I expect something sort of in that realm, one of those judgments, maybe something that's sort of parallel to a judgment we see in the Old Testament. But that's not what Jesus says. It's actually a little surprising. He says, therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Now, at first glance, to me, that doesn't seem like such a bad... I mean, it's a blessing to have prophets come and speak to you on God's behalf. What is Jesus talking about? Why is he saying this? Well, I believe he's using Old Testament language, prophets, to tell them about the apostles and evangelists and the authors of the New Testament he's sending to them after his death. And the reason he uses Old Testament terms for those men is not because, it's not just because he's speaking to the Pharisees and it's a Hebrew audience and he's choosing language they understand. I think there's more than that. I think he uses Old Testament titles for these men to show the solidarity of the apostles with the prophets. Isaiah and the apostle Paul agree. They're all pointing us back to God and how to please God by living in obedience and faith. That they have the same message. Paul's message is a little fuller because the fullness of the gospel has come and God's Son has come, but Paul and Isaiah agree with each other. The other reason I think he's using Old Testament language is to show the solidarity of the Pharisees with their forefathers who persecuted God's messengers. Just like their forefathers persecuted the prophets, they're going to end up persecuting the apostles that Jesus sends. Now, if that's true, if that's what Jesus is communicating here, why does he say it? Well, you have to read the rest of the verse to understand the judgment. He goes on to say of these prophets and wise men and scribes, some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Why is Jesus sending more messengers that the Pharisees will have access to? The answer is as an act of judgment. He's sending them so that the Pharisees, when they continue to reject them and persecute them, will heap up more judgment on themselves. Now, that is hard to hear. I was really uncomfortable in my study this week when I read that as a judgment. And if you're uncomfortable with that, there's probably something healthy in that. So let me explain this. If we take a step back and we ask the question, why did God send the apostles and evangelists and authors of the New Testament, I think the answer would have to be because of his redeeming love. God looks at his creation, he sees people made in his image, and he says, it's not okay that they are betraying me in their sin. It's not okay that they live in self-destructive ways. It's not okay that they hurt each other. I'm going to intervene. And so in intervening love, God rolls up his sleeves and he intervenes, this is important, in constructive, life-giving ways. The gospel's constructive. It's life-giving. It transforms people. It saves people from themselves. It makes them into better people who love God and love others. It brings reconciliation. It works in the world for good. So clearly, when God sends these apostles and New Testament prophets, if you will, he's doing it for redemptive purposes. But what purpose will the coming of those same prophets and scribes serve the Pharisees who also experience their coming? Well, remember, the Pharisees have committed the unpardonable sin. They saw Jesus' miracles firsthand. They had irrefutable evidence that he was the Messiah. And instead of just being indifferent or going their own way, they told the people, well, yeah, of course, he casts out demons by Satan, right? They slandered the work of the Holy Spirit through the miracles Jesus was doing. Now, we can't commit that sin anymore today because we don't have the privilege of being eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus. But in spite of irrefutable evidence, they slandered Christ. They commit the unpardonable sin, and they deserve the wrath of God for that. And so Here's the way that I've come to terms with this. If God had said, because you've done this and you've led people astray, I'm going to send fire from heaven to consume you, I would say, God is just. That's a just outcome for the evil that these men committed. And if Jesus says that your punishment is going to be this, I'm going to allow you to have access to the apostles who come after me, and in your continued rejection, you'll heap up even more judgment on yourself. If that's their penalty for their sin, I say that God is just. Now, there was one verse that kind of helped me get over the hump on this, and I hope it will help you too. It's 2 Corinthians 2:15. In that verse, Paul says of us Christians, we're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of from death to death. To the other, an aroma of life to life. So to the Gentiles, yet unsaved while Jesus was speaking these words, his messengers would be an aroma of life to life. But to the Pharisees, they would be the fragrance of death and compounded judgment. And Jesus prophesies what these men are going to do to his messengers. He says, quote, some of them you will kill and crucify. And I think that's like two ways of saying kill, right? And so it comes off as repetitive. I don't think it's repetitive. What Jesus is saying is, some of them you'll kill in your own way by stoning, like they did to Stephen in Acts 7 or 8. Some of them you'll crucify. Now, the Pharisees were not going to take a Christian and nail them to a cross and hang that cross up. The Romans wouldn't let them get away with it, right? So what's going on here is that they will manipulate the Roman authorities into crucifying some Christians, and in that way they'll use the Romans as their executioners, which is what they did for Jesus, right? We're familiar with that idea. And then Jesus goes on to say, some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues, like Paul. They scourged him in the synagogue. And persecute from city to city. They did that too. Whenever persecution threatened Paul's life, he would leave the city, go to the next city, start a work, and what happened? The Jews from the previous city would find him and go make more trouble. They did that to Paul in Iconium and Lystra and Thessalonica and Corinth. And I'm only naming a few here. I won't name all of them for the sake of time. But they did that. It feels like almost everywhere when you go through the book of Acts. They're trying to stomp out the blossoming church. And so Jesus says, in effect, fill it up. Fill up the cup of your sin. And just to make sure you do it, I'm going to send messengers to you who you will persecute to fill the cup all the way up. And the next words clarify. In verse 35, he says, so that, the Greek word is hapos, for the purpose of. I'm sending these messengers for the purpose of the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, to be credited to your account. Now, let me say a few words about Abel and Zechariah here. Jesus uses Abel and Zechariah because they are the first and last Old Testament martyrs, respectively. Now, this doesn't work in the Hebrew and Greek language, but it works for us in English. They're the A and the Z, right? They're the first and the last of the first and last chronologically in the Old Testament. They're like the A and Z of the martyrs for us, A to Z. Abel was the first human ever murdered. He was martyred by his brother Cain, his own brother Cain, because his righteousness was an offense to Cain. And so Cain martyred him. Now, Christians, I have to stop here. You know, let me just say this. God's word is a book of answers for life's problems. It is not a book full of problem passages and riddles to be solved. Okay, but good and godly people do disagree, and so I do need to clarify who Zechariah is. I gotta take an aside and clarify something that Christians argue about here, because this Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, for some reason, and I hope I'm not arrogant saying this, but it just throws us for a loop that I don't think it should. When I was studying for this, I found plenty of commentators and pastors who preached this passage that disagreed on who this Zechariah was. And I think this is the reason confusion arises. In 2 Chronicles 24, we read of a godly man named Zechariah who was martyred by King Joash for his righteousness. Joash had him stoned in the temple court. Now, Christian scholars know that in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Bible has all the same Old Testament books that we have in our Bible, but they arrange them a little bit differently. They have the Torah, the prophets, and the wisdom literature and the writings. And we put Malachi at the back, right? They have Malachi in the middle, and they have 2 Chronicles at the end. And so if you read through the Hebrew canon, the first martyr you would read about would be Abel, Genesis 4. The last martyr you would read about as you read through the Old Testament would be this Zechariah, who Joash killed. And so some Christians get thrown for a loop because that Zechariah is called the son of Jehoiada. And so they think maybe there's some mistake that we got to clarify. But there's three problems with interpreting that Zechariah as the Zechariah Jesus is talking about. First, the Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24 is the son of Jehoiada, not the son of Berechiah. He's a different man. Second, he was killed in the courtyard of the temple. Now, that is in the temple area, but it's not between the altar and the temple proper. It's the wrong location. It's outside of that inner fence that the priest ministered in. It's not the right location, even though it's in the temple area. And third, that Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24, he died in the 800s BC. That is not the end of the Old Testament era. He's not the last martyr of the Old Testament chronologically, historically. On the other hand, there is a Zechariah in the Old Testament who is called the son of Berechiah. We read about him in the book that bears his name. He's the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 1:1, we read that he's the son of Berechiah. He died around 570 BC, which is the end of the Old Testament, around the end of the Old Testament era. And Jesus said he was killed between the altar and the temple. And I think it's so funny, right? I come to this, I'm like, oh, you know, I got to clarify this. I got to explain it to the congregation. The very fact that Christians get so befuddled and the fact that we would even debate each other over this is just one more evidence that proves what Jesus was saying. Not only did their forefathers kill more than one prophet, they killed more than one prophet named Zechariah. They killed so many Zechariahs, we're having problems interpreting the New Testament over it. It just goes to illustrate what Jesus is talking about with these men and what was in their hearts, and that they're no different than their forefathers. And it's interesting, Jesus says, whom you killed between the altar and the temple. Now, I read that and I'm like, well, Jesus, they didn't kill Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. They weren't alive back then to do that. So in what sense is Jesus saying, you killed him, you're guilty for killing him? I think that Jesus is saying it in this sense. He's saying it in terms of their guilt because they're in the process of killing the Messiah. They haven't broken from their ancestors' ways. They're actually going to end up worse than their ancestors because they're going to kill Messiah. So the reasoning is from the greater, I think, to the lesser. If these men would kill the Messiah and plot to get him murdered by the Romans through crucifixion, they wouldn't hesitate to kill Abel or Zechariah if they had had to live in Zechariah's presence. By their murder of Messiah, the Pharisees show their complicity and solidarity with the previous murders of righteous people. Instead of coming out of the darkness, they wanted to kill the light. And I believe Jesus is also speaking collectively of the nation. That's kind of the shocker in the next verse. He anticipates the nation, he anticipates the majority of the nation rejecting him. You see that in verse 36. He says, truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. That's interesting. In all the verses that followed, the subject was the scribes and the Pharisees, that group of people. But now judgment is coming on this generation. So now Israel is pictured as filling up a cup through many generations of warning. They had so much knowledge, they'd be given so many warnings, and they're going to reject Messiah, and judgment is coming. And we know the rest of the story. We actually know about this judgment. It's going to come in their generation. It's going to come, depending on when you believe Jesus was crucified, it's going to come 35, 40 years later. And it comes in the form of the Romans responding to the Jewish revolt of 66 to 70 AD. Let me say a few words about that. And let me just start by saying my words have to be highly, highly edited because there are children in the room. This is what happened. The Zealots finally got their way. They threw off the Roman yoke of oppression. And Nero sent Vespasian with two legions. He sent him with two legions to go put down the rebellion. He also sent Titus, who was Vespasian's son, with another legion. They cobbled together some auxiliaries from legions that were up in Syria and down in Egypt. And in 66 AD, Vespasian began his campaign in the north of Israel in the Galilee. And he purposely pursued a strategy of avoiding direct confrontation with the fortress that the Zealots had made Jerusalem into. He feared losing too many men trying to take Jerusalem. And so instead, this is what he did. He started in the north, and he set about methodically and systematically wiping out smaller rebel strongholds that were scattered throughout the nation. And he would bring, just over what the most overwhelming odds he could in the goal of preserving his own men. He didn't want a lot of Roman casualties as he went about doing this. Well, in 69, Vespasian left to go to Rome and assume power as the new emperor. And he left his son Titus in charge. Now, Titus was cognizant of his father's fears about Jerusalem. But by then, they'd reduced every other rebel stronghold. And so Titus marched against Jerusalem slowly and methodically, protecting his men. He didn't do anything overly aggressive that would put his men in danger. But eventually, he encircled Jerusalem. And all the Jewish refugees who came to Jerusalem, fleeing from his armies, found it in utter chaos. There were rival zealot groups who were on the verge of civil war themselves. They cared more about their own power and their own survival than they did about a united Jewish defeat of Rome. Once Titus encircled the city, every Jew that they found outside the city, every Jew that tried to escape, they crucified. They put crosses up all the way around Jerusalem with the crucified Jews they had captured so that when you looked over the wall, that's what the Jewish rebels saw. Eventually, starvation started to do its terrible work. Josephus says that at one point, they threw over 100,000 corpses over the city wall just to get rid of the stench. I'm going to edit out saying what actually was going on in the city. The Zealots were not righteous men. They did not rule wisely or righteously. They were almost just as bad as the Romans. In terms of the way they dominated the people. I remember reading Josephus's account in college for an intertestamental class, and he goes on and on about the stuff that happened in the city, and by the end of it, you're cheering for the Romans to take over. Just like, I love the Jewish people, but no, these zealots are terrible. I hope the Romans take over quickly. It's just painful to read about. And finally, when the Romans took over the city, they basically killed everyone inside and they leveled the whole city, burned it to the ground, burnt the temple down, leveled the whole place. And historians believe that around that time, there were 6 million Jews worldwide. Remember, they had been dispersed. They were all over the Mediterranean world. There was about 6 million of them, we think. And in that Jewish revolt, over 2 million Jews in Israel were killed. It was the Holocaust of the ancient world. And the lesson is this: God will not always strive with men. He has limits. There is an expiration date on his mercy. Judgment was imminent, it was inevitable, and it was coming. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he sent his Holy Spirit, he sent his prophets, he sent wise men and scribes to spread the gospel throughout the whole nation of Israel first, right? And then to Samaria and then to the Gentiles. And there was hope for any individual Jew who would turn to Christ. Any individual Jew who would turn to Christ could receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. But Jesus saw that the majority of the nation would turn against him. I'm trying to balance here the grace and mercy, but also the reality of the judgment that came. If you remember last time you read through the book of Acts, there are lots of Jews that get saved. There's lots, even the priest, there's thousands of priests that get saved early on in Acts. So there were Jews that found mercy and grace and forgiveness. Even for the Pharisees, it wasn't completely hopeless, right? Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they were not only Pharisees, they were Pharisees who were so high up, they were on the Sanhedrin, and they turned to Christ. So there was hope for individual Jews, but for the nation, judgment was coming. Now, that judgment is not the end of the story for the nation. There is some hope for the nation, and we're actually going to look at that next week when we get into the final paragraph of our Lord's address. So we'll get into the hope there is for the nation next week. But in conclusion, allow me to simply conclude by saying this. It would be easy to sort of look at this story and look at what the Pharisees did and sort of shake our heads at them, right, and just say, wow, they were terrible. I would never do that. And it would actually be somewhat ironic, I think, for us to watch the conversation where the Pharisees say, in essence, Jesus, we would never kill one of the prophets, right, while they're trying to kill him. And then for us to interrupt in the middle of the conversation and say, oh, let me interrupt, I'm sorry. Just, we would never do what the Pharisees are doing, Jesus. There would be an irony in us seeing the Pharisees and do it ourselves. Look, we all have idolatrous hearts. We have the same hearts the Pharisees did, and to think anything different is to flatter ourselves and commit the same kind of arrogance they did. An old spiritual asked this question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the answer is, yes, I was there, and not just as a spectator, I participated. John Stott has wisely observed, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. It's our sin that put Christ there. The great Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonner said it this way, 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Son of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one, and in the din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice it seems to be, as if I mocked alone.'" We've all rebelled against God, and if God wouldn't spare his own people when they turned against him, he won't spare us Gentiles. And if you go on rejecting Christ after hearing the truth, you heap up judgment for yourselves. But if you've turned to Christ in repentance and faith, you've escaped the just wrath of God, and you should be grateful for avoiding the same fate that the Pharisees and the scribes justly received. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the courage of your Son speaking truth, warning the crowds of false teachers, exposing hypocrisy. And Lord, I confess to you personally that seeing the judgment he brings is hard to read about. I struggle with that. And yet I know that you are just. I know that you are holy. I know that you are righteous in all you do. And I know that you were just to bring this fate on the Pharisees and on the majority of the nation who rejected you. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace. I pray that no one in here would spurn your grace or the offer of forgiveness you give us through the gospel. Please save us and redeem us from our sins, we pray, in your name.